Well, this is the final session tonight in this shortish series entitled Obscure Old Testament Heroes. And our obscure Old Testament hero this evening then is Jael, whom we encounter in Judges 4 and 5. And I began last week then saying that the inclusion of Jehoiada in this series was not particularly controversial. I guess, however, the inclusion of Jael in the series could be potentially controversial. Some of you might have misgivings about us including her. You might have misgivings if you're a bit of a purist when it comes to the English language, because, of course, strictly speaking, a woman cannot be a hero, a woman can only be a heroine. But in response to that, I would say that language is a fluid and ever-changing thing. It seems to me that increasingly the word hero is used with a unisex application, and so I think it's okay including Jael in this series with regard to that. But then more seriously, you might have misgivings, I suppose, if you have somewhat delicate sensibilities. And you might struggle then to admire a character who allures someone into a tent under false pretenses and then proceeds to smash a tent peg through that person's head. Well, in response to that, I would say quite simply that the spirit-inspired narrator of this story clearly presents Jael as a hero. And in fact, as a hero, not despite the fact she allured someone into the tent under false pretenses and banged a tent peg through his head, but precisely because she did those things. You see that most clearly as Deborah reaches the climax of her song there in chapter 5. And in verse 24 then, "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed." Just one or two things to notice there. For one thing, there's clearly a contrast, isn't there, between that and the preceding paragraph where a curse is pronounced. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael. And so there's this contrast between Meroz and Jael. Meroz almost certainly was an Israelite town. And they then stayed at home. They didn't join the battle against Sisera and his army, and they are being cursed for that, and cursed then on the very explicit grounds that they didn't come to the help of the Lord. And the implication is then that Jael, whom of course you wouldn't expect to be fighting for Israel at all, as we'll see later on, she did come to the help of the Lord. That's what she was doing. That's what her act was. It was coming to the help of the Lord. It was doing precisely what Meroz should have done and didn't do. Then again, it's worth commenting, isn't it, that there's only one other person in Scripture who is called most blessed of women. And that's person, of course, is Mary, the mother of our Lord. And we are not Roman Catholics, but we readily recognize the heroism of Mary, don't we? The way that she accepted the onerous role of becoming a pregnant, unmarried teenager in a society where being a pregnant, unmarried teenager was an absolute no-no. The way that she was God's instrument of keeping alive that baby upon whose development into adulthood your salvation and mine depended. The way that she presumably taught that child, Jesus, the scriptures so faithfully, those scriptures that he would later call to mind so effortlessly and expound so thrillingly. And the Bible says then that there's one other person in the same class as Mary, and that person of all people is Jael. And then I suppose the other thing to comment with regard to verse 24 is that you might think at first sight the commendation in the first line loses some of its luster when you come to the third line. I mean, most blessed of women, full stop, BJO. I mean, that's pretty impressive. But then you come to the third line, of tent-dwelling women, she's the most blessed. Seems a bit of a come-down, doesn't it? But actually, of course, most of the greatest women in the Bible up until this point had been tent-dwelling women. Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel immediately spring to mind. And so I don't think actually Deborah is suddenly kind of getting cold feet and kind of diluting the commendation a bit. She's implicitly comparing Jael with Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel in the first line, but then she's explicitly comparing Jael with Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel in that third line. And Jael emerges favourably from this comparison. So, verse 24 then is pretty clear. The narrator is presenting Jael as a hero. We have other little hints of that. Verse 6, for instance, of there in Deborah's song. In the days of Shamgar, in the days of Jael, that's what this period then became known as, the days of Shamgar and the days of Jael. And this is why I began the reading tonight then, with the last verse of chapter 3. That's where we meet Shamgar, and we find out everything we know about Shamgar, in fact, in that verse. And Shamgar then was a pretty heroic character, wasn't he? He could have been in our series, except it wouldn't have been a very long sermon. He killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he saved Israel. This man was a classic saviour judge. He was a classic saviour of God's people. And Jael then is being mentioned alongside him. She was that kind of person. And again then, she's being presented as a hero. So I hope then that if you did have misgivings, that they've been somewhat allayed by just that brief look at verse 24 and verse 6. Jael is an obscure hero, but also Jael is an unlikely hero, and that's really the angle from which I want to come at her this evening. Jael is an unlikely hero, and I want to explore that theme then under four headings. First of all, notice with me an unlikely gender. An unlikely gender. Now, that's not male chauvinism. It's just a fact that in the ancient world, the climactic conquest in a military conflict was not normally achieved by a woman. The normal relationship of women to war is made quite clear in chapter 5, verses 28 to 30. So if women were connected to the winning side in a war, they were normally the mothers of the brave soldiers about to come home. That's the picture you have in verse 28. Then again, if women were connected to the losing side in the war, they were simply the spoils for the opposition soldiers to enjoy. Wombs, as it's so graphically put in verse 30, wombs for them to impregnate. So that was the kind of relationship women normally had to war in the ancient world. And yet here then we have Jael, a woman, and she is accomplishing the climactic act in this battle. And we're told the reason for that, aren't we? The reason for that is given in chapter 4. So if you turn to chapter 4 then, you'll notice that in the first three verses the scene is set, and we're told then that yet again Israel, because of her evil, is being handed over by God to her enemies. And the enemy in this instance then is Jabin, a king of Canaan, and he then has this army commander who is called Sisera. And we're also told then that Israel, having been handed over by the Lord into this terrible plight, Israel cries out to the Lord for help. Then in verses 4 and 5, we're introduced to this rather enigmatic figure, Deborah, who is apparently a prophetess. Then in verses 6 to 9, Deborah commissions Barak to be the next saviour judge of Israel. We've had Ehud and we've had Shamgar, and now Barak then is being commissioned to be the next saviour judge who will deliver Israel from the hands of Jabin and Sisera. And in that connection then of commissioning Barak to fulfill this role, she foretells, doesn't she? She's a prophetess, and she prophesies that the glory will not go to Barak, but the Lord, this is verse 9, will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. So it's foretold then that a woman is going to carry out the climactic act in this victory. And the rationale then is that so that Barak won't get the glory. That's what Deborah's saying, isn't it? It's so that Barak won't get the glory. So if then Barak had finished off Sisera's army, as indeed it seems he does, but then had pursued Sisera, who of course in the battle escapes from his chariot and runs off. If Barak had pursued Sisera and there then been this kind of hand-to-hand combat between the two of them, and Barak had managed to overpower Sisera and chop off his head, then Barak would have been lauded, wouldn't he? He would have been a great hero in Israel. There would have been statues erected to Barak all across the land. There would have been cities named after him, and so on. And the problem with that then is not, by the way, that Barak is in God's bad books here. That's how many interpret this, that Barak in verse 9 speaks out a turn. He says, if you will go with me, I'll go, but if you won't, then I'll not go. And people say, oh, he's been a bit of a coward there, but I don't think there's any evidence of that. I think he's probably simply saying, I want the Lord's counsel. Deborah is the prophetess. I want the Lord's counsel, the Lord's guidance through you in this battle. I don't think the Barak in verse 8 is necessarily saying anything wrong. So it's not a punishment that God then says, this isn't going to lead to your glory. It's rather that if Barak gets the glory, it contradicts one of the most basic principles of Scripture, doesn't it? It's expressed perhaps most clearly in Isaiah 48, verse 11, my glory I will not give to another. That's why Barak isn't going to get the glory, because God is jealous for his glory and will not share it with another. Which raises the question then, well, why will he share it with Jael if he'll not share it with Barak? What's the advantage of her getting the glory rather than him? Well, I think the point is that someone like Jael, however heroic her deed, she is never going to have statues erected to her and cities named after her in the land of Israel. I mean, a woman with a tent peg just doesn't have the same ring about it as a man with a sword. Imagine if they did lord Jael for this and make the statues of her. I mean, visitors to Israel seeing those statues of this woman with a tent peg, they would laugh, wouldn't they? This is your military hero? This woman with a hammer? It's ridiculous. It would be embarrassing. And so they just wouldn't give the credit to Jael, which should go to God. If Barak had been the hero, they probably would have given him the credit that should have gone to God, but not Jael. And so that seems to be what's going on here. That Jael, as a woman, wins the battle for Israel, so that God, rather than a human, will get the glory. And we find that kind of logic throughout the scriptures, don't we? You think of the Apostle Paul and the way he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know the passage so well, and he describes there the phenomenal divine miracle that is regeneration, that is God making a person a Christian. The way in which, chapter 4 verse 6 of 2 Corinthians, God says, God shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This miracle of God shining his light into a human heart. But then suddenly you have this phenomenal paradox in the next verse of that chapter. How does he do this? Whom does he use as his ministers in this great miracle of regeneration? We have this treasure in jars of clay. He uses people like Paul, constantly struggling, constantly suffering, with a thorn in his flesh, with people trying to kill him right, left and center. This man who's unimpressive, this man who's weak, this man who struggles along in his apostolic ministry day after day. Why this paradox? Why does God do this mighty thing through this unimpressive thing? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Why doesn't God use supermen to fulfill his purposes in this world? For the same reason that he uses Jael, not Barak. Because if he used supermen, strong men, people who are impressive, then they would get the glory. But when he uses people like Paul, he can't possibly get the glory. No one's going to give the credit to Paul because he's so weak. And so God will get all the glory. And it's relevant to ourselves, isn't it? Why must my Christian life be so full of struggles and frustrations and setbacks? Why can't it just be easy? Straightforward. So that when there is fruit in our lives, when unbelievers come to faith in Christ through us, when brothers and sisters in Christ are blessed and strengthened and edified through us, when children whom God has loaned to us are raised in godliness through us, no one will be able to put that fruit down to my impressiveness and give me the glory. Instead, God will get the glory. So that's why then we have this unlikely gender here, this woman winning the battle, because no Israelite was going to make a celebrity of a jail like they might have done of a barrack. And God will get the glory, and that principle still operates in our lives today. An unlikely gender. Secondly, notice an unlikely background. An unlikely background. Because we're told then, aren't we, that this woman, Jael, she's not an Israelite. And that's surprising, isn't it? I mean, you would have thought that you would have to be pretty passionately pro-Israelite to go to the lengths that she went to here, to bother alluring that man in and then doing the deed with the tent peg and the hammer. I mean, you'd have thought you'd have to be pretty fired up as an Israelite to do that. And yet we're told in verse 17 that she's the wife of Heber the Kenite. She's not an Israelite. And in fact, it's more surprising than that, isn't it? Because not only is she a Kenite, but she's actually part of a breakaway group of Kenites. That's what we're told in that little detail, verse 11. You see, if you just go back a couple of pages to chapter 1 and verse 16, we're told about the Kenites there. And we're told that as the Israelites occupied the promised land, we're told that the Kenites went up with the people of Judah, and we're told at the end of that verse they went and settled with the people. And so here we have a picture then in chapter 1, verse 16, of the Kenites, very kind of well integrated within the tribe of Judah. But now in chapter 4, verse 11, we have this man Heber and his family presumably separating from the rest of the Kenites. And that raises the possibility then, well, perhaps Heber and his family aren't going to be as well integrated with Israel as the other Kenites have been. If the Kenites as a whole are well integrated, but now Heber is leaving the other Kenites, then perhaps he's going to be a bit of a loose cannon. Perhaps he's going to be going to have more of a complex relationship with Israel. And if that raises the possibility, then the whole thing is confirmed, isn't it? When you go to verse 17, and we discover that actually this guy Heber, he's now in an alliance with Israel's oppressor. He's in an alliance with Jabin, the king of Hazar. So I'm saying that Jael is doubly unlikely to win the victory for Israel. Number one, she's not an Israelite at all. And then number two, she's part of a breakaway group of Kenites who have turned their backs on Israel. After an ancient connection with Israel, they've turned their backs on Israel and have got into bed with Israel's sworn enemy. I think then this teaches us two things at least. First of all, it teaches us something about God's sovereignty. Imagine the day the Israelites heard about what was happening there in verse 11. They heard the news that this prominent Kenite, Heber, was separating from the other Kenites and taking his family with him. And then they heard a few days later, perhaps, that not only that, but he had entered an alliance with Jabin, the enemy. I mean, that would have been an apparently very depressing development, wouldn't it? It wouldn't have been good news in the Israelite newspapers. It wouldn't have been reported positively on the 10 o'clock news. It wouldn't have been reported positively. This was a depressing development, that there'd been these years and years of good relationship with the Kenites, but now there's a breakaway group and they've gone away and they've got into this alliance with Jabin of all people. But you see, actually, that apparently depressing development was God getting things ready for this wonderful Israelite victory. Because if there hadn't been that breakaway, and if there hadn't been this alliance between Heber and Jabin, then Sisera would never have trusted Jael in the first place, would he? He would never have gone into that tent. He probably would never have actually gone near the tent anyway, because it would have been the wrong geographical area. But even if he had, he wouldn't have known this woman Jael. He wouldn't have trusted this woman Jael. There would have been no chance of him going into that tent and ending up as he ended up. And so what seems so depressing was God working things for his people's good and salvation. And that's such a simple principle for those of us who know our Bibles at all, isn't it? Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But I wonder, do we believe that? Do we believe that every setback of this past week, every apparently depressing development of this past week, small or big, in your life, in the church, on the news, whatever level you want to pinpoint, every setback, every apparently depressing development, actually, it was God doing something good? It's hard to believe that, isn't it, sometimes? And it would have been hard for the Israelites to believe that as they saw the Kenites leave them for the enemy. But that's the God we have, a God whose sovereignty is always focused on the good of his people, a God who puts an obligation on every single event to work out for your good and for my good. What a wonderful thing. So it teaches us something about God's sovereignty, but then it teaches us too something about God's salvation, I think. Why does Jael do this? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Why does Jael kill Sisera? Was it just that she was a bit of an awkward character and liked doing unpredictable things? Was it that she just wanted to really annoy her husband, who had got into this alliance with Jabin? I wonder what he thought about this afterwards. We don't know, do we? We're not told for sure why. But I think there may be a hint, at least, why she does it. You see, are there not at least a few comparisons here between Jael and another Israelite, and another Old Testament character, from roughly the same part of the Bible, roughly the same period of history? I'm thinking of Rahab. And both Rahab and Jael, what they do involves hiding someone. Rahab, of course, the spies, and Jael here, Sisera. And both of them act against everything that you would expect. Rahab is from that city of Jericho, and you would expect her then to be pro-Jericho, and you'd expect her to be anti-Israel and anti these spies, and you'd expect her to hand them over to the authorities. That's how you'd expect her to act. But instead, she casts her lot in with Israel. And here's Jael, and you would expect her then to support Sisera and say, yes, of course you can hide here, and to genuinely look after the man and to be anti-Israel because her family have separated from Israel. But instead she casts her lot in with Israel. And of course we know, don't we, that in Rahab's case it's because she's a believer. We are given insight into her psychology. We know it's because she has heard of Yahweh and she has heard of his great acts and she wants to join his people. And it's perhaps a hint, we can't say anything more dogmatic than that, but it's perhaps a hint that similarly Jael is someone who is casting her lot in with Israel because she wants to be under Israel's God and part of Israel's community. But it's that point then of both Rahab and Jael acting completely contrary to how you'd expect them to act that is so encouraging, isn't it? That's what God's salvation does, isn't it? It causes people whom you'd expect just to conform to their own culture and their own circles and their own background. It causes people unexpectedly to instead throw in their lot with God and with God's people. There's a good article in this month's Evangelicals Now by John Piper. And he begins the article like this. He says, a few weeks ago I was talking with some pastors in England. It says, in spite of the fact that Britain has been outpacing the United States and the usual signs of secularization, one of the pastors said that developments in the last couple of years, even in Britain, have had a new effect on people in the church. It seems now to many believers that true Christians hold views so different from the culture that they wonder if anyone can be converted. Perhaps we've entertained that thought ourselves. And Piper then seeks to turn that kind of thinking around. And this is his first argument. He says, God is always at work loosening individual people from the groupthink of the prevailing culture of unbelief. God is always at work loosening individual people from the groupthink of the prevailing culture of unbelief. When you get on a bus, he says, or go to the gym, or stand on the sidelines of your child's soccer game, the dozen other people there are not in lockstep with a monolithic secular culture. There are 100 other things going on in their lives, and you never know until you probe whether 5 of these factors are actually making them disillusioned with the very culture you think is enslaving them. Don't think of people as specimens of culture. Think of them as individual people that providence may well be leading to repentance. And that's Rahab, isn't it? And that's Jael. God is loosening them from their think group. And that is an encouragement to us all then in the work of evangelism. That's what God is constantly doing. So an unlikely gender, an unlikely background. Thirdly, an unlikely instrument. An unlikely instrument. So I'm talking then, of course, about the way in which she kills Sisera, the tent peg and the hammer. It's such a contrast, isn't it, to what we're told of Sisera. And we're told twice in the narrative that he has 900 chariots of iron. Nobody in the ancient world is as well equipped and well armed as Sisera. And here's Jael, and she has no chariots of iron. And she has no weapons whatsoever. All she has is the tent peg that has been used to pin her home into the soil, and a hammer that's been used to put that tent peg there. And yet, the victory is won. I think probably we can infer there's supernatural help here. It's interesting, when you read the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, I think he must have had a DIY ability a little bit similar to my own, because he kind of is very concerned. What if the Jael here had missed the head somehow? As she'd been hammering this peg, what if she missed the peg and he'd woken up and so on? And so he concludes there must have been supernatural help for her to actually hit the nail first time. That's probably a little speculative, but we are told, aren't we, that in verse 21 of chapter 4, that he was lying fast asleep from weariness. And it's interesting, the word used there for him being fast asleep, it's related at least to the Hebrew word we have in Genesis 2, God putting Adam into a deep sleep in order that he could then create Eve from Adam. And perhaps then there is a hint here that God had put this man Sisera into a particularly deep sleep, that this was a divinely induced sleep like the one in the Garden of Eden, and the supernatural help. But the thing I just want you to notice here is the end of Deborah's song, verse 31. So she's described then how Sisera has been killed by Jael, and then she says in the very last verse, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord." And you think, well, that's a bit funny, isn't it? I mean, that's not very likely. This is such a singular event. I mean, it's not every day that an enemy of Israel gets killed with a tent peg through the head. It's a bit of a strange way to end the song there, but do you really think this is going to become a pattern? This is going to become a trend? Well, the strange thing is, it kind of does, doesn't it? It does become a bit of a pattern, a bit of a trend. Not quite tent pegs through heads, but certainly God's enemies, God's people's enemies being defeated in unlikely ways through unlikely instruments. You just go a couple of pages on to the Gideon accounts, and you remember how the Gideon's victory over the Midianites is envisaged in a dream by the Midianites themselves. It's recorded in chapter 7 and verse 13. And what's the picture in that dream? It's of a cake of barley bread tumbling into the Midianite camp. Now, that's not literally how the battle is won, through a cake of bread, but it's a bit of a strange picture of how the battle was going to be won, especially a barley bread. It's well known in Israel that was kind of the cheapest kind of bread. It was what the poorest people would make. It crumbled very easily. It wasn't a very good weapon at all. And yet that's the picture of a barley bread rolling down and crushing the camp. And then, of course, you go to Samson, and we've talked about that before, and Samson killing 1,000 Philistines with a machine gun, no, with a jawbone of a donkey. And you go forward further to David, of course, most classically of all. And that's pretty similar to Jael, isn't it? It's the way he kills Goliath. It's not a tent peg to the head, but it's a pebble to the head. This little boy defeating the massive giant. And Deborah's song is kind of prophetic then. This is how many of God's enemies do perish. And it raises the question, why? Why is this a trend then throughout the rest of the Old Testament? Well, is it not because all of it is looking forward to the ultimate defeat of God's ultimate enemy, Satan himself, which will take place in the most unlikely way imaginable? Through the Son of God, not coming with a great battalion of angels and overwhelming Satan and his forces, but through the Son of God becoming a man, and a frail man at that, and then dying on a cross, and in the apparent weakness and shame and defeat of Calvary, crushing the head of the serpent. It's all pointing forward to the greatest victory of all. God's enemies supremely will perish through an unlikely situation, through Jesus' conquest on the cross of Calvary. Which takes us on finally to one last thing, an unlikely lyric. An unlikely lyric. You kind of think, well, okay, we've established that Jael is being heroic here, but do we really need all the details that Deborah gives us in this song? Couldn't she be a bit more discreet? I mean, verse 26 and 27, it kind of is protracted here. I don't know how long it took her to bang the peg through, probably not quite as long as it takes to read those verses. She really goes into detail with slow motion, isn't it? Why? Well, is it not because this victory, this defeat of Sisera, is being relished by Deborah and by all God's people who would subsequently sing this song? That's why you get the humour as well. Alan talked about humour the other Wednesday night, and there's humour here, isn't there? Just the way it's built up. I love that touch in verse 25 that Jael, she didn't just give him water, she gave him milk, but she didn't just give him milk in a plastic beaker, she gave him it in a noble's bowl. She got out her best crockery to serve the man before she's about to drive a tent peg through his head. And then verse 28, of course, this picture of Sisera, of Sisera's mother. And she's waiting. Why is he taking so long to come back? And then she's reassured, oh, it's because they're taking quite a while to divide up all the spoils. And we know what she doesn't know, that there's no dividing of the spoils going on. He's lying dead with a tent peg through his head. And there's this humour then. And again, it's because the victory has been relished. And I think there's an important point for us there. That if then the fulfillment of this story and the Samson story and the David and Goliath story and all these other stories of God's enemies being defeated in unlikely ways, if it all comes to its great fulfillment in Jesus at the cross, then if those stories were relished by God's people, how much more should we relish what Jesus did at the cross? This isn't just a theological proposition, Jesus died on the cross and defeated Satan. Something for us to kind of learn academically and be able to express accurately and precisely. This is something for us to sing about and to rejoice in. Jesus has won. Jesus has triumphed over the monster of the Garden of Eden who came in and wrecked everything and ruined God's perfect creation. And it all looked like everything was dreadful and disastrous, but Jesus has come and he's driven him out and he's defeated him and he's slain him. This is something to enjoy, to laugh about, to sing about, to celebrate. May God put smiles on our faces and laughter in our mouths as we appreciate the wonder of his salvation victory through Jesus Christ. Amen.